Good evening. The message tonight is when you make a vow. I'm reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with verse 1 beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. We've all been there where we have tried to make a deal with God. God is sovereign and does not need to broker a deal or come to the negotiating table or reach a bargain for his will to stand. And this is why we are all better off saying, Father, your will, not mine, be done. All the same, we still have witnessed within the pages of inspiration, men of faith make promises and pledges to God, even at times for something in return. Notably, Jacob, when leaving Bethel, he said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth or a tithe to you. That's Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. Now, in point of fact, God had already promised Jacob that land. So really, he did not need to barter to make that happen. But still, the vow served to reinforce a personal covenant as God had been steadily revealing himself to Jacob, even as he had already done so with Isaac and Abraham. We want to come now in our study to one of the most controversial texts in all of the Bible. And then we're going to say more about when you make a vow. The story that can impress upon us the power of a vow is that of Jephthah and his daughter in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. I'd been itching to preach on this for some time, but I wanted to do a lot of reflecting on how to approach it, knowing just how it is a point of great curiosity for many. The question that has vexed and perplexed and even wrecked many in a study of God's Word is, of course, did Jephthah literally kill his daughter or not in a sacrifice to Jehovah? Many, because of misunderstandings here, lash out at God, assuming wrongly that God had somehow been all right with that, or that he's at fault because he failed to prevent it. But God did not ever ask for this. Now, I recognize that we confront a house divided on that question of whether or not she was killed. When you talk to any group of people, you will find some saying, yes, it was the effusion of blood. Others arguing, no, it was a consignment to perpetual virginity in sanctuary service there at the tabernacle. I'm going to go ahead and weigh in on it and commit to a view that seems likely to me, recognizing that it is difficult, and I do not care to be dogmatic. And if people do not agree with me, that is certainly all right. You're free to have your view and your take on this. It's not the main thrust of the study. I've heard many arguments for and against the execution of this girl, But one part I hear seldom talked about is the overall context and content of the book of Judges. I mean, it runs wilder than a Jerry Springer show. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. It starts with a Canaanite king losing digits, tortured admittedly there by the Israelites on account of bad deeds that he'd done to other kings as well. Then it's not long before we read of Ehud, a judge, using deception to kill an obese Moabite king in a rather grisly fashion, described in gory detail. Who does not cringe when they hear of Jael, the wife of Heber, and how she dispatched of Sisera? I need to say nothing more, right? Or we could contemplate Gideon, after tracking down the vanquished fugitive Midianite kings, prompting his son, a young man, to slay them, to toughen him up, perhaps. The 70 sons of Gideon killed on one stone, executed. Abimelech getting smashed in the crown by a millstone dropped from above by a woman. Samson, with an eye for idolatrous women, discovering that his wife and her father were burned with fire, himself later tying the tails of poor foxes together and setting them loose in fields. The Philistines putting out his eyes. Micah's idolatry and a priest that was stolen by the Danites. And let's not forget about the Levite and his concubine and what all had happened there with her. And then last but not least, there was the kidnapping and forced marriage of girls to keep a tribe alive. It sounds almost like human trafficking to us. I find it ironic that we ask, could it have been even possible that a man in this book would have killed his own daughter, a judge even? It is the most graphic book in all the Bible, in my humble opinion. And yet we come to Jephthah's story and we want to scrub it down and sanitize it and make it more PG, when perhaps the author never really intended for the tranquil or serene approach to be taken. I leave that all for you to decide. The point for me is not so much how the deed was done, but that he followed through. So let's go ahead and get the story here before us and make applications for vows. His story officially is in chapter 11, but let's start our reading in chapter 10 for the warm-up. I'm going to begin in chapter 10, verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6. The record here says, "Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." Now, this is going to go on for the space of about 18 years. 7 different gods they served there in verse 6. 7 is a complete number. Maybe we can suggest nearly a complete abandonment from God. But then look over here at verse 10. "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.' So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" It's a familiar pattern, dear ones. They cried out to gods that enslaved them. Enslavement leads to more and more idol worship and more enslavement. It's a vicious cycle. And for us, an idol can be anything we pour joy or significance into apart from Almighty God. It can be success, perhaps a talent, a gift. It could be, say, beauty for myself or for a spouse. If I believe it will guarantee my happiness in the future, it's going to enslave me. It speaks, I obey. And this seems to be part of their problem. The children of Israel are crying out to God, not having fully repented. So their mentality is, I'm going to use you, God, just to get out of a bind. And friends, God will not recognize and honor that. And we also can make promises. God, I'll do this if you just give me my family back, or get me my job back, or get me back to a state of independence, restore to me my freedom. And yet there happens to be an element to us that cares not to really change. God does not hear. And we are left to ask, are we using God, or are we worshiping God for being God? Will we follow Him all the same through the pain? Verse 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now detect the difference. They have words followed by verifiable actions. It's going from saying that we want peace from you, God, we want to receive it, to now saying we want peace with you, God. This is true repentance. We want you to be our everything. Well, sides are drawn up between the Ammonites and the Israelites, and the Israelites are in dire need of solid leadership. So this takes us here to chapter 11 and Jephthah's story. Let's read here the first three verses. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. In the words of one, he becomes a bit of a crime boss, a gang leader, or a land pirate. And in verse 6, we find that the elders tried to recruit his services. And to paraphrase there in verse 7, he's saying, am I hearing this right? Run that by me again. Did you not kick me out to begin with? You just want to use me, just like earlier you had tried to use God. But they make a vow to him there in verse 10, that if he goes in on this, they're going to go all in and make him their head, and he shall have full control politically and militarily and with battlefield operations, just with whatever. Skipping ahead, in verses 12 through 28, Jephthah tries diplomacy with the Ammonites. And three points of reason are given. You can study this out there on your own. Number one, your name was never on the title deed. The land was never yours to begin with. And by the way, where had you been for 300 years talking about all of this? They've been silent. They've been quiet. But now they cause a ruckus. Now, number two, this was our response to aggression shown to us by the Amorites, a different set of people, the Amorites, not the Ammonites. The Amorites hit us unprovoked. God helped us to whip them, so God willed that their land be forfeited over to us. And then number three, you take what you believe Chemosh, your God, has given you. And it might be that they interpret that last part there as Jephthah saying, if it's Chemosh's gift to you, why don't you just come and get it? Well, that's what they decide to do. They're going to try to come and get it. So Jephthah makes a vow to God. And listen to what he says. This is where it gets to be quite hair-raising. In verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. There was indeed a great slaughter. We'll look there at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends, and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. I totally get the motives to soften what happened, and indeed there are many commentators that do that. Some say that Jephthah expected an animal to come out of his house first, though at least one pointed out that that word "greet" in verse 31, if you happen to be reading there from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, or the Berean Study Bible, if you're reading from the New King James, it's the word "meat." That was not really a word that was ever used of an animal. I do fear that he's thinking of human sacrifice. Some say it's a sacrifice because she remained a virgin the rest of her life. And yes, I grant that some would well think, "Lord, just please do not let me die a virgin. I want to be married. I want to have kids. I want to experience all that this life can offer." Yet why the 2-month hiatus if it's just about a life of celibacy? Now, why did Jephthah make this vow? Well, he's likely desensitized to violence. Human life happened to be quite cheap in those days. Psalm 106 provides a window in the time of the judges, and you can see how the people adopted a mixed faith, part pagan, part legit. In Psalm 106, there in verse 34, Psalm 106, verse 34. It's hard not to just get red as a tomato looking at this here. The angst that we can experience. And think about how God felt about all of this. Psalm 106, verse 34. "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds." It does sound a little to me as if God's people pitifully picked up on the heinous customs of the people of the land, including human sacrifice. Such was their ignorance of God and His laws. But before we shake our heads in bewilderment and say, "What a backwards people we're talking about here," let's note tragic sins that we can be guilty of, though we do not wince nearly as much. For instance, a woman can tear apart her family and devastate kids because she's finally realizing she's been married now to the wrong person and she's got to be true to herself, so she leaves to pursue another. We idolize romanticism and fulfillment so much that anything we sacrifice on an altar to that is fair game because that idol is enthroned and unquestioned. A well-known public figure may leave his wife and kids for a man and could be celebrated as a national hero, getting airtime on Ellen or Oprah, with people saying, "Oh, what a courageous fellow we have here. Why, he's just being true to himself. The fact that he abandoned his family, well, that's just the price that you pay for true love." What if true love meant it's not about me anymore? Our culture confuses self-love with true love. A man can neglect his wife and kids to get ahead in the corporate world. And we say, "Well, you'll never succeed in finance unless you work till 9 p.m. every night." So relationships can get sacked, or integrity even can get sacked,
And people say, well, that's just the cost. Someone gets pregnant at an inconvenient time and terminates the baby. And people say, well, only she has the right to determine what shape her life is going to take. If having a kid right now is going to mess up her life, well, I guess this is okay. This is just the price of freedom. Before we shake our heads at Jephthah, might we do well to consider that we might not be as further advanced. We just have different idols. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. It was said to be an abomination, but Jephthah and the people's saturation with the culture led them to turn this inside out, thinking the greater the sacrifice, the greater the favor that could be shown. From my perspective, and that's as far as this really can go, in the ancient world, in the years following this incident, they would not have asked, why did he go through with it? They would have asked, why did he make the vow? We know why he went through with it. The culture in which the Bible was written was a culture where your word mattered more than anything. You did what you said you were going to do. So they'd be saying, wow, he shouldn't have made that vow, that promise. But we know why he kept it. And for our take home, we must remember when we make a vow, God is listening and he does not forget. Setting aside crazy commitments, big or insane oaths, have you seen how we can struggle even just with basic commitments? We can be flaky and flippant and wishy-washy. One man said that he had dated a girl for years and finally got an engagement ring that he was going to give his girlfriend there at her college graduation. But he also got her a set of women's golf clubs in case he changed his mind. And he did, and he gave her the clubs. And he sold the ring to another who was going to propose, and that man also got cold feet, and he backed out. So he later bought that ring back and finally proposed. That's a true story. And he saw all of this here and thought to himself, well, this engagement's going to last about 4 years. And he also said, well, we're going to give this a shot, but if it doesn't work, we'll divorce and we'll become a statistic. But that's okay. It happens. And we'll just undo this if it doesn't work out. No biggie. Our friends are going to understand. He confessed that he had a lot of growing up to do. Spontaneity can be cute, but so are pigtails and puppies. Spontaneity is not consistent with maturity and the real world. Now, 2 points here. Why don't we keep our commitments as adults? Number one, sometimes we think better options may come along. I don't really get on with social media all that much, but I'm familiar with the hashtag craze that's out there. I heard about a hashtag that goes hashtag FOMO, the fear of missing out. It used to be FOBO, the fear of a better option. And that's what can happen with some Christians, where they get this dreadful feeling that paralyzes them, that maybe, just maybe, the grass is greener on the other side instead of where they are watering it. But the beauty of being a Christian is that we miss out on nothing that is really going to matter. 200 years from now, you're not going to be saying, oh, I really wish I could have seen the Grand Canyon. I really wish I could have gone backpacking all over Europe. 200 years from now, no one is going to be saying, oh, I can't believe I never got married. What a wasted life. No, in heaven, we're not going to be talking that way. Or on the flip side, I can't believe I had such a hard married life. You'll have arrived. So let's not be mamby-pamby with a committed life. We can rob our life of so much joy by thinking we are missing out and stressing over that. Hear me. And number two, we don't keep our commitments because we don't value our commitments at times. Some people use that word promise like it's just a tag on. I promise, I swear. So it's a little tag on and nothing more. If someone cannot ever show up to an appointment on time, if they're saying they're going to be there but they do not arrive, if they are habitually slacking, and leaving you hanging, if they're always claiming that they'll have to talk to God and discern what His will is between the two of us, if this could actually flesh out into a more meaningful relationship, that is not a person you should be interested in romantically. You see, we can be flighty and fickle and skittish or allergic to keeping our words in small areas. Then what proof then will be found for the larger areas? If breaking commitments makes the life of another as a mark, then buyer beware. Because as God's people, our word should be our bond. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. That is a marker for true discipleship. Honoring our agreements and pledges. Saying what we mean and meaning what we say. Now, two passages and this lesson shall be yours. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Numbers 30, verse 1. Israel wandered 40 years in the desert. And now we're talking about a new generation that has their turn coming up. Gen Y, or the millennials. They're poised to get ready to enter into that promised land. Here's what God would have them to know. Let our ears be peeled. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. My people, God is saying, if they are to be my people, they are to have honesty imprinted on their hearts. They are to be faithful to their vows. Then last, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verse 1 and also verse 4. Verse 1 and also verse 4. And I'm going to read this to you from the NIV because I believe it's a lot clearer here for us. And with respect to the point that we're making, it will definitely illuminate it better. From the NIV, Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? In other words, who can go to heaven to be with you? All right, verse 4 at the bottom. The one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. When we make a vow, it has to be kept. When we make a vow to be married, God ratifies that. We are obliged to perform it. When we make a vow to follow after Christ in our conversion, you see, we make the great confession. We give our allegiance over to Him. God witnesses that, and we are obliged to perform it. When we look at Jephthah, as with all the judges, ultimately we're all going to see the great need for a better judge. These were saviors, but they were broken saviors. We need the Savior who was broken for us on the cross of Calvary. Like Jephthah, Jesus was driven out from among his brethren, despised and rejected by men. Unlike Jephthah, we do not have to plead and beg to get him back. He comes eagerly. Jephthah was not above killing Ammonites, his own brethren, the Ephraimites, later on, and even his own daughter. Yet for Jesus, it was not our lives he took, but rather it was his life that he gave. It's about his sacrifice, not ours, not mine. He did not take me to the River Jordan and threaten to kill me if I didn't say Shibboleth right. He took me to the cross and pronounced shalom over me as a gift. That's why, on the basis of his sacrifice, the kid's definition of grace is still the best. God's riches at Christ's expense. Jephthah was a broken liberator. We need the one who is broken for the broken. who never failed or faltered, the only begotten of the Father, whom the Father gave freely on our behalf. How deep the Father's love for you and for me. How vast, how incomprehensible. He bore the pain of watching His own Son be sacrificed that we might have the riches of eternal salvation. If you're here and not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. But do sit down to count the cost. You see, Jesus paid it all, but He demands all from you. And so if we would be His disciple, we must take up our cross daily and follow after Him. But salvation is surely worth it all. We can never put a price tag upon heaven itself. Let's seek to go there. If we can help you toward that end, towards obedience to the gospel, please come down to the front where we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.